Morning, so excited that you're here to join me in the preaching of God's Word, and for very many reasons. Number one, how wonderful it is to be able to do something like this with as many brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the other reason, if you weren't here, I would be all alone. But I'd still preach. I would still do it because this is God's Word, and I love it, and I trust that you came here because you love His Word too, and you want His Word to speak directly to your soul. You might hear God, what He says, in the knowledge of Him. Let's start our time in God's Word this morning by turning to verses 8 through 11 of Philippians 3. And let me read them to you. Actually, let's back up to verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, we told you last time that this is Paul's testimony of how he became a Christian. It's very personal. In fact, you'll notice as you go through this section, from verse 1 all the way through verse 11, the amount of pronouns, in particular the personal pronouns, that are here, the I's, the amount of times he says I. And then he also says my Lord. And we told you this is unusual for Paul to say my Lord. He doesn't speak like this. Typically it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ the Lord. And you remember we made the point that all of the elements for our testimony can be seen in Paul's. So this isn't just his testimony. It really is the basis for our own testimonies of how God saved us. All true Christians. Now let me say it this way. All true Christians. You say, why do you make the point of true? I didn't make this point. Paul himself introduced this thought when he said in verse 3 there's false. Or excuse me, verse 2, there's false. And in verse 3, there's true circumcision, okay? So we need to talk at this level. We need to talk this way. True testimonies, the true Christians, have a testimony of how God did save them. These testimonies vary in drama. But in my opinion, every testimony of how God has saved a sinner is dramatic. Colossians 1:13 says it this way, you've been transferred or delivered from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. You can't get more dramatic than that, to be ripped out of the clutches of darkness and Satan and his domain, and to be put into the kingdom of God. That's drama. There's passion there. There's fight there. There's victory there. That's good stuff. That's the testimony of every Christian. Now you can really sum up the Christian testimony with the three words that Paul uses in verses 4 through 11. And we talked about these: gain, loss, and the word counting. Now you remember Paul establishes a gain column. He says there's a gain column, there's a loss column, and then what I do is I count it all up. This is business, right? You ever work in business that way? I'm glad that I have not had very much experience with that, because there would be a lot of loss if you put me in charge of your business. I'm just not wired that way. But he speaks that way here. You have the gain column, you have the loss column, and you have this way of counting to see if there's enough gain to get eternal life, to gain salvation. Now, this is nothing new, beloved, by the way. Jesus taught this very thing. In fact, I want you to see it for yourself. So turn to Luke 9 for just a moment. Listen to how Jesus said it in Luke 9:24. And by the way, he speaks this way a lot. For whoever wishes to save his life, that should catch your attention. You say, what does he mean? What does he mean by save? Does he mean like make a life meaningful? No. He means if you wish to not be punished, if you wish to not go to hell, whoever wishes not to go to hell, okay, that's what he's saying. Save your life. Is that you? For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. In other words, save your life your own way. If you wish, as you're living here, to do all that you can to grab a hold of what you could call life, biology, right? And you want to save that. You see sometimes this often when a person is faced with some type of illness or some type of thing that is challenging the long-lastingness of their life on this earth. And there's a grabbing and a grasping of everything that they can to make this thing last for a long time. Somebody very close and dear to me, but not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, was diagnosed with tumors, cancers, and he spent 15 years of his life trying desperately, hanging on. And those 15 years were terrible years physically. This life. And it always made me think to myself, this passage, the picture of a person grabbing for everything they can because this life is everything to them. And Jesus says here, if that's you, if that's the picture of you, you've got to have it. You're looking for ways to extend it. You're going to lose it spiritually. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So Jesus is definitely talking about salvation, right? Saving your life, making sure your life is saved eternally. How does he talk about it? Lose it to save it. Save it to what? To lose it. What's that mean? Verse 25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So Jesus talks about salvation like profits and gain, losses and forfeits, gain the world, lose your soul, right? And in Matthew 16:26, he adds, there's added to this whole deal this. It adds this question. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's Philippians 3. This is the question that Paul is working through. In Philippians 3. What will a person gain? He's saying, here's my testimony. I thought I had gain. I realize it's loss. I want to exchange. And God made a way for me to exchange so that I can actually not be lost. So he talks about it like it's an exchange, a transaction, a transfer. This is Philippians 3. So losing something, if I could just say it this way, losing something to gain something. This is what we're talking about. Now what is this exchange in salvation? There is an exchange in salvation. There's an exchange. And as I said, I'm really terrible when it comes to exchanging, especially when it comes to the business side of things and rates and all that kind of stuff. I was terrified. I took a trip over to this Siberia, to over there, Russia, and I have money with me. And I was told, what you do is you go in with a certain amount of money and you have that deal exchanged, and then you get there, and then just before you come back, you want to turn your rubles in for American money, right? And they only allow you to go out of the country with a certain amount of money. So what will happen if I have, too many rubles? Well, let's not talk about that, they said, but just make sure that it's only a certain amount. Oh, boy. I'm really bad at this stuff anyway. This is really going to be a bad situation. I get over there to the bank, and I see the really nice Russian man with a machine gun kind of guarding the, deal there. And I'm, hello? I don't know the language, all right? That's why you have translators. So we get over there, and I give him the money. I get that thing back. The next day, I'm getting on an airplane, or I'm about to get on an airplane, and as I'm about to get on the airplane, which I only have a certain amount, he says, going to need to see some more Russian money from you. He hiked the price up, and I'm looking at all my money and going, I'm an American. I don't know if you can tell by the accent or the look. I don't belong here. I've got to get back home. I got a wife. I've got children. This is really making me nervous. And this exchange deal was not a good deal for me. Thankfully, I had my Russian translator friend with me. He didn't just drop me off at the airport, and he worked it out for me. So exchange is not necessarily the easiest thing for me. But when I look at this is a kind of exchange that's crucial. It's not money. It's an exchange that has to do with the soul. Whatever the exchange is, the stakes are high. As high as you can get your soul forever, losing it. What's the exchange then? Here it is. All of who I am for all of who Christ is. That's the exchange. All of who I am for all of who Christ is. Now, if you're one of those people that has bought into the theology of Disney and you actually love yourself, okay, you'd be working on it. This is going to be hard for you. If you're one of those people that has spent your life sitting there going, well, I've been learning how to really, I really like me. I like what I'm about. This is not only going to be hard, but let me tell you something. If you don't make the exchange, you're going to see this as impossible. And it's true. All that I stand for, all my sin, all my supposed righteousness, all my failing righteousness, for all of who Jesus Christ is. That's salvation. And that's the Christian's testimony, that happened. That's the joy. It's joy. It's the precious part of the gospel. Happened right there in the soul. And so the ultimate question that we're answering is, what are you counting on for your salvation? And then you put Luke 9 and Matthew 13 together, and what you get is that Jesus himself is the treasure. He's the pearl that the man was willing to sell all to get, right, to gain. Christ is the treasure, and the field is the salvation. To be saved is not to receive happiness. To be saved is not to receive peace. To be saved is to receive Christ. And all those other things are just in the field as well, right? So we're not talking about what you get with salvation. We're talking about gaining Christ Himself. Salvation is gaining Christ. You have to get that. Now, you remember the rich young ruler of Matthew 19? You have a lot of riches, Jesus said. Are you willing to give them all up? Well, to do what? Then come and follow me. You realize when Jesus said that to the rich young ruler, what he was telling him was, are you willing to give them up to gain me? Give all of that up, and what you get is me. Can I have any guarantee that this is going to be a successful road? Just going to have to trust me, he says. And that's what keeps so many from becoming Christians today. The cost is too high, and you put it together with what Paul says in Philippians 3, and what you have is a bunch of stuff in the gains column that Jesus says, are you willing to give it all up? Look at your gains. Look at them. Are you willing to put those into the deficit column? Listen, the garbage or waste column, because that's where they're going. What will I replace all that stuff I used to call gain in this life with? You just write Christ over all of it, right? That's salvation. That was Paul's testimony. And that's our testimony of how God saved us too. We're true believers. All that stuff that you're trusting in, give it up. Be willing to give it up. Why? To gain Christ. And when our eyes are open to see its worth, when our eyes are open, you know what we do? We see that it is worth it. That it's true. And at that point, He saves us. Because He's opened our eyes, salvation has taken place. On the basis of Christ and what He's done on the cross, death, burial, resurrection. Now, look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's testimony, I have exchanged everything for the treasure, for the pearl. And so there's this exchange. Now, that kind of testimony is all that happened was about the stuff that all took place on the inside of him. That's the inside story. Okay? What we're going to do for just a moment is look at the outside story, because I want you to see that the two of these things go side by side. So turn to Acts chapter 9, because you have the inside story, here's the outside story. Acts chapter 9. Verse 1, now he's called Saul here. And you remember later he changes his name to Paul. And it says in verse 1 that he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Verse 2, against the way. You say, what is wrong with this Saul? Is he some type of mafia guy or part of the mob? Or what is he? No, actually he's just, he's religious. He thinks he's following God. Thinks he's doing the Lord's work. He goes to the high priest. He wants permission to track down all the disciples, all the believers, all the way to Damascus, way north. And he wants to bring them bound to Jerusalem. What's he trying to do? He wants to get rid of the church. He says, I'm your guy to get rid of the church. Why are you doing this? How could you be like this? Because he's not a Christian. He's a Pharisee. There are about 6,000 of them, and he is a committed Pharisee. He is a, he says that here in Philippians 3. He's following the law, and the Pharisees have told him that Jesus and the way is wrong. And it's a diversion away from God. And you need to go stamp this out. And so he's depending on all those things from Philippians 3, 5 through 6, his ritual, his rank, his rearing, his own law keeping, righteousness. So verse 3, he suddenly sees a light from heaven in his eyes. It's blinding light. What did it do? It knocks him to the ground, right? And then he hears this voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who's that? Jesus, right? So here Paul was counting on all his religion as gain, and what was Christ? Loss. Now Jesus says, hey, why are you after me? Why are you persecuting me? What did I do to you, right? So Paul has met Christ. We don't know what's going on the inside of Paul, according to Acts 9, but we do from Philippians 3. On the outside, by the time you get to verse 11, he's praying. Verse 15, he's called a chosen instrument by Jesus. His chosen instrument. Verse 17, a guy named Ananias visits him and lays his hands on him, and Paul gets his sight back. And then it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He gets baptized and gets strengthened. In verse 22, he's proving that Jesus is the Christ to others. In verse 27, we learn that he was boldly preaching in the name of Jesus. Whoa! What happened to this guy? We have to put Acts 9 right next to Philippians 3. That's the outside testimony. And Philippians 3 is the inside story. We can see, you can see from Acts 9, something's changed. Something has happened. He went from Christian killer to Christ proclaimer in a few verses. How did that happen? What was the process? Philippians 3, 8 through 11. That's how. How do you go from trying to chase Christians out of town to loving Christ and loving his people and preaching the gospel to the enemies of the cross whom you used to be? There was an exchange that took place on the inside. As one author put it, God invaded the darkness of Paul's soul with his light, opened his eyes to see Christ, created a longing in his heart for Christ, and when Christ became precious to him, God gave Paul a willingness to abandon everything he held onto to gain Christ. That's the work of his sovereign hand. Sovereign grace that took place in him. You don't see that Christ is treasure till that happens. You don't have to get knocked down by light. But you do in the inside, don't you? Back to Philippians 3. Everything of Paul's testimony had to do with righteousness. He understood that salvation is connected to the acceptable righteousness that you have to be saved. You remember Job chapter 9. How can a man be right in the right before God? That's Job 9:1. And Ecclesiastes 7:20 says it this way. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. In other words, if you look around the whole world, there is no such thing as acceptable righteousness. Nobody has it. Not one. Lots of people have resumes of their own righteousness. And you know, because you talk to them and all of a sudden they're the heroes of their story and they start telling you about the wonderful things that they've done and how everything's going with them. And you're going, you should be thinking Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. So if you're holding on to that for your acceptability before God, then I'm going to say big deal, because God says his standard is being righteous all the time, every moment. It's not going to work. So the question then is, what do you do with all that sin that you have? Where do you get then an acceptable righteousness to stand before a righteous and holy God? First part of Paul's testimony. We looked at this last time, so I'm only just going to mention this. Righteousness that lacks. Now the first part of his testimony has to do with the fact that he doesn't have righteousness. He realized that. He finally came to that place. And you remember, it was very dramatic for him. It seemed to happen like that overnight. I'm going this direction. Now I'm going to go this direction. But here's what had to happen. He had to be convinced in his own mind and in his heart that the righteousness that he had, that he was clinging on to, lacked. And you remember Paul gave us a list of 7 credits that he was hanging on to in order to tell God that he was righteous enough to get into heaven. He put these in his gate column all his life. Do you remember what they were? Ritual, race, rank, his rearing, religiosity, and reverence. His zeal for God, and then we can say regulation, his law keeping. Blameless on the outside. No one could charge him with violating the law. But then something happened. And you put Christ right next to all these credits and it exposed them all as lacking. He had a righteousness that lacked. So now he sees all that stuff he called gain and realizes what? Verse 8, what is it? Waste. Garbage. The Greek word is skubalon. We talked about it last week. It means dung or excrement. In fact, we told you it's the excrement, the people would connect it to the excrement from a dog, which matches the very first thing he said in verse 2 when he called them dogs, right? Those that are a part of the first false circumcision. And so now he sees all that stuff that he called gain and he realizes it's all waste, garbage. What are you clinging on to, right? What were you clinging on to? All that good stuff, all that religion, all that, you know, do it yourself. Your DIYs, is that what they call them? Your DIYs, right? I could do it myself, right? All of that won't get you an acceptable righteousness. So how did he get to the place where he saw all of that? Next point. Secondly, righteousness that attracts. Now, I worded it this way because I wanted to be able to help you see that even though you can see it here, and actually it's in the word but, something had to change about Paul. Now, we call this regeneration. God had to change his vision. He had to change how he saw things. His spiritual eyes weren't open. 1 Corinthians 2, Christ didn't look attractive to him. This way of righteousness didn't attract him. This way of righteousness didn't move the needle on the meter. Verse 7, it says those things were gain. He says, then I counted them loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. To gain Christ. My eyes told me, it told me that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only way to God. I didn't see that before. It's our testimony, isn't it? I can recall this for my own self. I know where I was at. I was at Camp Cross in Idaho in an amazing beauty, right? And this big, giant bodybuilder man is teaching from Romans 5 about the last Adam, first Adam and the last Adam, and how we were sinners. You say, you've never heard that before? No, I'd heard that before. I just never heard it before. I'd heard it here. My biological ears had heard that message over and over and over. But the ears of my heart said, whoa, I get it now. Christ is the only way, the only truth. The only life. My eyes told me that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other Savior. See, I mean, I had the circumcision. Paul says, I had the circumcision on the eighth day. I had the family Israel. I had the superior tribe Benjamin. I had the tradition, taught the Hebrew way, all the customs. I had the right party. I was a Pharisee. I had the highest, I mean, that was the highest religious group, by the way. I had all of that. I had the right sincerity and passion and zeal for God. I was persecuting the church. I was doing it with motives that I thought were right. I had the rules. I followed them like I was supposed to, dotting all my I's, crossing all my T's. Verse 8, I count all things, all of those, to be lost and count them but rubbish. Waste, excrement. That's all that those were now. That's what I see. That's what I realize. Now, something very important here that I want you to see. He's not saying that he found something better. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, I realize that all that righteousness that I was clinging to was actually garbage compared to having Christ. Now that means a lot to me. Because when I was, this was my first 17 years. I think I told you this, I missed church twice. Once I was sick, and the other time we took a visit as a family up to Kelowna, B.C., British Columbia. And we were staying in a tent, and I remember that it was on a Sunday, and I remember it frustrated me to no end. I was very young, but it frustrated me to no end because we were missing church. I was very religious. He said, what were you doing in Kelowna, B.C.? We were visiting 40-foot Fred. You remember Fred Flintstone? Okay. That was the context of where I was at, what we were doing, what was important on my mind. But even though we were going to visit 40-foot Fred, I was thinking about missing church that Sunday. I can't believe it. Little kid. All those days that I attended church, by the time I got to be 17 years old, I had all these sacraments that I had taken part of. Waste. Garbage. The bishop put his hands on my head and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Right? When I became a Christian, I realized waste. Garbage. That's all that was. Why? Because it didn't get me one inch closer to heaven, to God. There was something severely lacking about it all, and I couldn't see it before. Beloved, until your eyes are open like that about your human efforts, about your best deeds, you can't be saved. You say, why? Because it's in the way. That's the message Jesus was telling the rich young ruler. Until you can write garbage across all your best efforts, you can't be saved. That's what Paul saw. So when you see him counting those things as loss, that's repentance. That's him saying, I confess my sinful life to the Lord. I confess that I was going the wrong direction to God. And then in verse 8, when you see him saying, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that's faith. That's him saying, I came to place faith in Christ alone. How? I don't know. Because it wasn't my effort. It's like the song, I once was lost, but now I see, right? I'm found. I was blind and now I see. Amazing grace. So what did he gain in this salvation? What's the gain? This is the third part to Paul's testimony. It needs to be ours. This is what you might call the results of salvation. What happens when a person places faith in Christ alone for salvation? Third, righteousness that is gained. What do we gain from salvation? When you come to Jesus Christ for salvation, there are five things gained. Now, two ways to look at what Paul says in verses 8 through 11. One way is that he looks at three things gained. Now, you said five. I know, but I'm going to first show you three, and then I'm going to show you five. I have strange math. I told you I wasn't good at it. Here are the three things gained. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, let me say it differently. A position of righteousness, a power to be righteous, you can even call that a direction of righteousness, and then a presence of righteousness. All three of those things. And listen, the presence is guaranteed, but not realized until after death. Now, you could outline verses 8 through 11 that way. We are not going to. But I just wanted you to know that's a great way to look at this theologically. He hits all of them. Verse 9, justification. Verse 10, sanctification. And verse 11, glorification. Instead, I'm going to show you five gains from gaining Christ. Christ is in our gain column. Okay? You got a column? You got your columns? Christ now in the gain column. What's it mean that we gain Christ? Five ways to understand salvation. Salvation is, first of all, knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Verse 8. Paul says, I'll gladly get rid of all those other things for knowing Christ. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about knowledge, about knowing God. Steve Lawson called verses 5 through 6 the things that God isn't impressed with. You can call them verses 8 through 11 the list of things that God is impressed with, right? What's he impressed with? Knowing Christ. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. I'll stop there for a moment. Paul starts his sentence in a very unusual way. Maybe you don't really see this in your English translations. But the Greek is really strange. He puts literally five particles and piles them together. Boom, 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 boom. Strange way of talking. In fact, this combination is not found anywhere in all Greek literature. Not even just, we're not talking about the New Testament. We're talking about Greek literature anywhere. I love Paul. You know, Paul's one of those, I picture Paul, and he probably, probably wouldn't be this way, but I just have to picture him this way. He's a little bit of the motorcycle riding guy, right? Because he doesn't follow the rules, right? I mean, you know, whatever your rule, he follows what the Lord wants. But if you're going to impose rules on him, forget it, man. If you have grammar rules, he's going to break them, okay? At least in the grammar, maybe at least just in grammar. So he's hog riding when it comes to grammar, okay? All right. He's breaking them all. Literally, it sounds like this. Take a look at yours. Yours says more than that. It literally sounds like this. Not only this, but also. Or if you want strict literal, but with therefore and even. You say, oh, okay, I'm glad that they wrote more than that because that sounds a little better. Here's another one. But rather, therefore, at least even, that's what it literally says. So why is Paul piling up these particles? He's doing it for emphasis, okay? He's saying this, I counted all those things from verses 5 through 6 as loss, but actually, oh, let me tell you more than that. Actually, you could put all things in the garbage and waste category. See how it comes out now? He's kind of stumbling to say this, but he says it. There are other things a person might put their trust in for salvation. Maybe for some of you, you're like, well, it's not all those things that Paul listed there. I mean, but maybe you live for entertainment. Maybe some of you, you live for security. And you, it's important for you. You talk to your stockbroker all the time, right? It's security. You're preparing for the future. Maybe some of you live for politics and others for education, right? But you can put all those things in the garbage pile and light the fire, Paul says. When you put that word confidence from verses 3 through 4 in it, what you get is this. Anything, he's saying, more than that, here's what else goes into the garbage pile. Anything that you might have boasted about and held on to, Paul says, put it in the manure pile. Anything. People boast about a lot of achievements. They hang their whole life on a few achievements and hold it up as a statement about their life. But Paul says, I count it all to be loss. Why? Because he knows Christ Jesus now. By the way, it says, not only says counted, he does this twice. He says counted in the past tense, but now he says count in the present tense. I continue to count. This is my life now. I keep counting that nothing compares to knowing Jesus Christ. I keep telling myself that, he says. It's all lost compared to knowing him. See, what's that mean, knowing Christ? Well, interestingly, it's not a verb. You could translate it this way, the knowledge of Christ Jesus. It's the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. Two main kinds of knowledge in the Greek, oida and gnosis. Oida type knowledge is factual knowledge. Gnosis knowledge is experience-based. It's relational. Oida is intellectual, gnosis is personal. What's it all mean? To personally know Christ Jesus. Now this is different, right? You could know about somebody, and that's factual. You could personally know, right? You ever get around somebody and they're talking about somebody, and it's, you know that they don't know them. Maybe they heard something about him. But you know the person. And you have to stop them and say, I know that person. They would never say that. Right? They'd never do the thing you're saying they're doing. Or whatever. It's because you have a personal, relational knowledge. Now, by the way, you do a search in the Old Testament on knowing God, and it's all over the place. Jeremiah 9. Let the people boast that they know me, the Lord says. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Doesn't mean lack of enough or right information. He means knowledge of me. In fact, you back up to verse 1. Hosea 4:1, the Lord has a case against Israel because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. And he means by that, you don't even really truly know me. So it's not a surprise that you get to the New Testament and that's how it describes being a Christian. For example, write some of these down. John chapter 10. Remember this? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Right? And then what does he say? I know my own, and my own what? Know me. Now, this is what it means to be a Christian, to belong to Him. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They know me, they follow me, they hear my voice. That's a relationship. John 17:3, Jesus defines eternal life this way. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing God by knowing Christ. 1 John 5:20, here's another one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Notice too, you have no interest in really knowing Him until He gives the understanding. It says, we know that He's come and He's given us understanding. He has to give you understanding, doesn't He? To know Him. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 4. And so He opens the eyes of the heart. You see Christ as treasure. You give up everything to know Him who is true. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what happened at salvation. Open the eyes so that you might know Him. 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed. Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ. Notice, He doesn't just say to have the love of Christ, to know it. You're in a knowing relationship, a gnosis relationship with Christ. 2 Peter 1:3, through the true knowledge of Him who called us. That's how the New Testament defines becoming a Christian. Knowing Christ. Not knowing about Christ. Not knowing facts about Jesus. Not knowing truths about Jesus. Not knowing Him like a person in a book. Not information on Him, but knowing Him like a man knows his wife. Intimate, close, personally. Now, let me say it this way. Because some of you are going to hear this and say, oh, so no big deal about reading books on theology and all that stuff? That's not what I'm saying. That's not what he would say. You know what he's saying? When you do read that book on theology, if your heart is not lifted up to a place of love for Him, then you're not reading it right. Then it's just facts. Maybe that you can win some debate in. It's not what He came and revealed Himself to us for. Now the word gnosis should sound familiar to you. We get Gnostics from that word. The Gnostics sought a higher knowledge. It was a word from the pagan world in that day. It was to have a deep knowledge that only the gods had, the deities. The deep and higher knowledge, the mystical knowledge. But the idea was to know that God in the deepest way. And so when Paul uses this word, he knows that they would have a context for it, and he's telling them, here's Christianity, here's the difference between the true circumcision and the false. It's knowing Christ in the deepest way. It's understanding that knowing God is knowing Christ. Verse 8, so Paul says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, I gave up everything. I chucked it all. I put all my hopes and dreams in the waste bucket, in the trash heap, so that I would know Christ Jesus. The word know has to do with intimacy. It speaks of union. You could call it this way, a union of love. You see that? You see the idea of knowledge used that way in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 7. In fact, this might help you in Matthew 7. Remember that place in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, look what I did. And do you remember what Jesus says he's going to say? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Do you know what he's saying in that? He means, I never had a union of love with you. I didn't know you in relationship. I had no voice with you. There was no intimacy. See? You notice too what kind of relationship Paul has with Jesus Christ? He says, Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's personal. He also has a submission, a surrender to his lordship in his life. Jesus calls the shots. He's the boss now. So, this is the first result of salvation, knowing Christ. Has that person become a Christian? Has he repented of trusting in other things for righteousness? Has he placed faith in Christ alone for salvation that can only come by grace alone? How would you know? He has the union of love with Jesus Christ. This relationship, see. In fact, verse 9, the union is so rich and so deep and so close, it says, and may be found in him. Two of the most important and incredible words in the Bible, in him. You should do a study on in him. It's incredible. Romans 6, when you became a Christian, you were placed in him, died with him, baptized in him, into him, unto him, raised with him. Colossians 2 says the same thing. Ephesians 2, same thing. So how did we get in him? Ah, that's the next point. Number 2, salvation is knowing Christ, and it is, secondly, possessing righteousness. Possessing righteousness. Now, I want to be careful, clear here. Not being made righteous, but actually to be declared righteous. To be in the connection, you could say, of righteousness as your standing place. Now, whose righteousness are we talking about? In that last point, knowing Christ, not just any knowledge, but not factual knowledge, but relational, intimate, close, personal knowing of Christ. And at this point, not just any righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. You know, as a church body, we've been dealing with this quite a bit lately. So clear here. Look at it. It may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, the theological word for what this verse teaches is imputation. You won't find that word here, but this verse is clearly teaching that. What's that mean? Did Paul think that he possessed an acceptable righteousness before God? Well, his answer in verses 5 through 6 was what? Well, he spent his life, entire life, trying to gain righteousness through all those things, right? Trying to get it through the law by obeying God's law. Now, can a person do that? We know that he cannot do that. Galatians 3, he cannot do that. James 2:10 says no. Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law closes all mouths. How? Listen, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, that is, declared righteous. You can't be declared righteous. You can't get righteousness by obeying the law. How come? Verse 20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You can't get righteousness by the list that Paul has there in verses 5 and 6, because that's not what the law is there for. The law exists not to display your righteousness. The law exists to expose your lack of righteousness, to give you a knowledge of your sin so you can see you need a Savior. Why? So that you can turn to Jesus Christ for your righteousness. That's the acceptable righteousness. Will he give it to you? He'll credit you with it. How? Righteousness that comes from God on the basis of what? What's it say here? Faith. Listen, it specifically says not a righteousness of your own. The only thing you bring to the table are your sins that made Jesus go to the cross. And then faith, right? And that faith is not even, Ephesians 2:8, your own, right? God gives that righteousness to you. He treats you like you have righteousness. How? Because Jesus Christ lived a sinless, perfect, righteous life. He lived your righteousness. It can't be your own, he says here. Isaiah 64:6 says that our best righteous deeds are filthy in his sight. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us whose righteousness God does accept. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We only become the righteousness of God in him when he is made sin. And when is he treated as sin? On the cross. Now notice, verse 9, that's why it says may be found in him. Why in him? Because that's where the righteousness is found. In him. The Reformers called it an alien righteousness. That means not from yourself, but from outside of you. How do you get his righteousness? Faith in Christ. You say, well, what is faith? Total trust, right? It's abandoning all else in order to trust. More than just intellectual believing, it's believing with complete surrender. Placing complete confidence in another to do what you cannot do for yourself. You look at your own resources from verses 5 and 6 and confess to God that you have no ability, you have no means to save yourself, and so you trust his answer and his means. You trust Christ alone. What he did on the cross as the payment for your sins, for your lack of righteousness. Steve Lawson says this about faith. Faith is turning to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. It is acknowledging that my own righteousness will not commend me to God in heaven. It is coming to the place where I know that I must have Christ. It is seeing that Jesus is the only Savior. The sole object of faith, of trust, and reliance is Christ alone. What is righteousness? Again, not your own, it's Christ. It's a right standing with God. It's being accepted by God. Jesus paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. God accepts that death as a substitute for your sins. Now listen, and a substitute for your righteousness. Christ in your place. That's the exchange, beloved. Your righteousness for his. That's the gain. To possess his righteousness. And God gives it to you at salvation. Salvation then is knowing Christ. It is possessing righteousness. Christ's righteousness. Thirdly, it is experiencing power. And these last ones kind of, I'm just going to give to you by just mention here. Again, not just any power, but experiencing the very power of Christ. What's Christ's power? The raised life, right? Paul goes back to knowing Christ, verse 10, that I may know him. So this is experience. And the power of his resurrection. This is an incredible game, beloved. It's a provision. It's a provision of power by God through Jesus Christ. It's the very power of Jesus Christ in our lives because of the resurrection. His resurrection. Paul's talking about knowing Christ and knowing his power in his life. We're so weak. We need this power, don't we? I mean, I want to experience the same kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what Paul is saying here. I mean, that's incredible power. Paul is saying, I had no power when I was living out verses 5 and 6. When I was trying to obey the law, I had no power. Romans 7, by the way, you can test what I just said by reading Romans 7, those first eight verses. The law said, do not covet, and I couldn't stop myself. The law said, do not commit adultery. I couldn't stop myself from lusting. The law said, do not murder. I couldn't stop myself from anger. Why resurrection? Because it is the greatest power that exists. Right? It demonstrates the greatest power that exists. We need power for to live the Christian life. First, you need power to have a relationship with God, right? When God saved you, did you realize he did it with a resurrection power? I already shared Romans 6 with you. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Before salvation, we were dead in sins, no spiritual life, lusted without power to stop ourselves. And then verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, sent Christ. By grace you're saved, it says there. Watch this. Verse 5, we were dead in our sins. He made us alive together with Christ. In verse 6, and raised us up with him. That speaks of our position. Second, power to have a relationship with your own flesh. God saves a person. He gives him or her a desire to obey him, but you still have this flesh susceptible to temptation, right? And so Paul says that I may know that power over temptation. The power of God in overcoming temptation. Resurrection type power. Thirdly, power for other believers. Have you noticed that you don't actually want to serve other believers naturally? In fact, you don't even naturally want to be around other believers. Sorry, I know I'm blowing a lot of your cover, okay? Paul desires resurrection power for that too. Make me a person who serves others, Lord. And then fourth, power to have relationship with unbelievers. See, what do you need that power for? Have you noticed that you don't have natural power to witness to the lost? Paul says, I want to know that power, resurrection power. In fact, you can read it on your own of Colossians 4. Paul prays for this very thing to get moving in his life. Pray for a boldness, he says. Pray that I'll have the right words. Pray that a door will open. All of that is just another way of saying that I may know the power of his resurrection. Salvation is knowing Christ. It is possessing righteousness, his righteousness. It is experiencing power, not just any power, but his power for all those things. It is fourthly, persevering fellowship. Persevering fellowship. I worded it this way on purpose, not just any kind of fellowship with Christ, but the kind that endures to the end. Verse 10. And the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. If Jesus suffered living righteously on this earth, then I want that same thing too. Because he fought the right battles, right? I want to be like Christ. Think about it this way. You will suffer if you desire to live God's way, godliness. Unbelievers don't like holiness. And what this verse says is there will be fellowship in that, in the process of becoming more holy. That you're going to suffer. Salvation brings a way to share in that suffering with Christ. Say it a different way. I have somebody to fellowship with when I suffer. I believe that's what he's saying. That I will know the fellowship of his sufferings. That is, that when I suffer, that I'll have one to have fellowship with. And you can't get any better than having fellowship with Christ in your suffering. How can I say that? Because he suffered greater than any suffering that I'll ever experience. Right after Paul was saved, Acts 9, Jesus tells Ananias, go tell Paul how much he must suffer for me. Isn't that an odd thing? Oh, Brother Paul, it's great the Lord has saved you. Wonderful. I bet you can't wait to live this Christian life. Oh, by the way, you're going to suffer, man. Oh, thank you. Have a nice day. You know, I mean, listen, he wanted him to know you're not going to be alone. You're going to have fellowship with Christ in this. So Christ feels our pain. He feels our weakness. Hebrews 4, he's a sympathetic high priest. You read 2 Corinthians, by the way, the whole letter, and that's just what Paul emphasized over and over. 1 Peter, Peter does the same thing. Hey, let me tell you, let's talk about suffering. Why? That's negative. That's just so negative. I don't want to talk about that. Can we talk about happy times? Remember the good old days? No, let's talk about suffering. Why? Because we have somebody that we can share this with. Christ is there. So salvation gives us a partner in suffering, one to have fellowship with in the midst of them. And one last thing, salvation is, number 5, attaining glory. You say, I haven't attained it yet. Romans 8 says, yes, you have. You've been glorified. You say, I still seem the same. Back today when I woke up, it felt worse, right? Okay? But it's a guarantee for the future. Verse 11. Now, at first it might seem a little doubting, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Sounds like Paul's a little uncertain, doesn't it? I don't believe that's the way to understand what he's saying here. In fact, if you take all of his theology, you know he's very certain, Romans 8, he's very certain about being glorified. So what's he saying? What is this? I believe it's not uncertainty, it's humility. Paul, you know, in saying all this, he's saying, I'm unworthy of this. I can't believe I'm actually going to get this resurrection. That's what he's saying. Man, this is amazing. I can't believe one like me. Very interesting way to say this too. Paul made up a word here, not the usual word for resurrection. Literally it reads, the out-resurrection from the dead. And the emphasis is getting out of here. I can't wait to get out of here. You ever say that? Chapter 1, Paul's always looking for a way to get out of here. I have a feeling if the Roman guard would have asked for volunteers, for any that want to die today, Paul would have said, I know nobody else is raising his hand, but pick me first. Get me out of here, man. See, why? Was he just so tired of this being here? Well, yeah, but he wanted to be with Jesus. Sorry, but he loved Jesus more than you, right? I want to go be with my Lord. This is Romans 8, where there is this longing for bodily redemption. All right, I better conclude. I've been talking so long here. Let me conclude. So what's the question? What are you counting on for your salvation? What will you exchange to gain your soul? And what's Paul's answer according to this text? Everything. To gain Christ. To gain Christ. So, I end with this question. Is that your answer? Has it been? And if it isn't, man, my challenge to you here this morning, you need to make it your answer. You say, but I'm not sure that my heart wants to. Well, that's fine. Pray then. And keep coming and keep letting God speak to you through His Word until you do. And then we'll rejoice with you. And then your singing and your praying and your reading of His Word will be different. You'll see it. It'll be amazing. Lord, we love you. Thank you for giving us your word, Lord. You do this work, Lord, to make us those people that would pursue you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father, like Paul, we look at our righteous deeds, Lord, and they seem a waste. They lack so much. And so we hear want to elevate all that Christ is and who He is and what He's done for us. And may it be like John the Baptist said, less of me and more of you that I see. Thank you, Lord, for providing such a great salvation, Lord. We pray that, that it would be the fuel and the source of our love for you, our love for one another, our gospel proclaiming out in the world to people that need to hear it. And Lord, someday bring us back home. We might experience the very resurrection spoken of, where our bodies are raised in such a way where you get all the glory. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.